Morning, everybody. I want to welcome all those at all of our campuses. If you have your Bible, now would be a great time to take it out and open it to the book of Jonah. We are on the fifth and final week of a study through the book of Jonah, and today I am going to try to bring home the book of Jonah to you. I'm going to try to land the plane. The study of Jonah, the book of Jonah, is a story about a renegade prophet of God who is given an assignment that he does not like, to go to a people that he hates and to give a message to them that he does not want to give them. So instead, he goes the other direction, and God chases him and sends a storm after him and causes him to be swallowed by a great big fish. And then he's in there for 3 days and three nights. Then he's regurgitated. Then he gives the message, and he's got some other personal issues that he's got to work through and deal with. And I have told you that story for the last several weeks. And as I've tried to explain to you, there are multiple ways that God intends for you to find your story in the story of Jonah. Anybody that really walks with God that I've ever talked to can always tell me about some point in their life, multiple points usually, where they have found themselves in situations like Jonah. You are aware that God has pursued you, that in his love, he has made your life so that you would be brought back to himself. And so I hope that you have found yourself in the book of Jonah. I've gotten so many encouraging letters over the last couple of weeks of people just telling me that, about what God was doing in their life. One guy after the service last night just came up and immediately just began to weep. And he said, this is my story. He said, I've been running from God for years. He said, and last week I finally just laid it down. I said, I can't any longer. And then he said, it's just everything is different now. He said, I'm walking with God again. And I know that that story is multiple times repeated over in our congregation here. But today, here's how we're going to end. I'm going to end by showing you what is probably the most significant thing about the book of Jonah. The reason I say that is because it's what Jesus said is important about the book of Jonah. Jesus said that this thing about Jonah is so important that it is more significant than if he would do a miracle right in front of your eyes. Now, you think about what kind of servant, that'd be a great way to end a series, right? If we could, you know, I could do a miracle here for everybody, like, hey, I'm going to prove that God's in this, and I made the third row just levitate about 20 feet up in the air. That would be a spiritual moment. You would have a marker in your life, and you would never forget that day. But Jesus said that there's something about Jonah that is more significant than if you actually saw a miracle with your own eyes. All right, now what is that? All right, so turn in your Bible to, Jonah, didn't I? I intentionally misled you. I just wanted to see if you'd actually gotten good enough to find Jonah. But now we're going to be in the book of Matthew, and we're not going to have to find Jonah anymore in the Bible for a long time. I mean, that's kind of good news, right? I mean, Matthew, it's easy. First book of the Bible, if you got a Gideon New Testament, it's the first book, it's page one. Matthew chapter 12 is where we're going to begin here. Matthew chapter 12, let's begin in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They're like, Jesus, we want to see some proof. We want to see some proof that you are who you say you are. Now, I want you to understand, especially if you are the kind of person that is really struggling to believe, that Jesus does not turn away people with genuine questions. And so this is not a group of people who genuinely are confused and they want to know whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. These are people that are inventing reasons not to believe. And I will tell you this, that in the last several years as I've talked to people, I've become convinced that more of the questions that I get about faith are a lot of times generated for this reason, not because people are genuinely confused. Jesus recognizes that their hearts are stubborn and hard. And it's not that there is not reason to believe, it's that they don't want to believe. And until you want to believe, until your heart is open to believing what God has to say to you, your mind will never be convinced of these things. That's what Jesus perceives here. But I just want to say that in case you're one of those people that has a genuine question. This is not really something that Jesus is saying, hey, don't ask me any questions, just accept it. We welcome those kind of questions. Does that make sense? All right, verse 39. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh, Jesus said, are going to rise up in the final judgment, and they are going to condemn the generation that listened to Jesus because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, who preached, as I explained to you, a five-word sermon. I mean, a terrible sermon, right? And Jonah, from Jonah, who was by every estimation a terrible witness, right? I mean, everything that you would tell somebody not to do, Jonah did. I mean, he hated the people. He was a racist. He was a hypocrite. I mean, this is not a guy who has a compelling life. I mean, this is a guy who just, I mean, if there's anybody that would turn you off, it'd be him. I mean, his message, he didn't tell them to repent at the end. He didn't tell them about God's compassion. He just says, you have 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Right? I mean, he didn't study for that message. He didn't come up with any funny stories. He didn't find ways to connect. I mean, none of that stuff, right? Yet that generation repented. And what Jesus says is, look, you are listening to and you are seeing the ministry of one much greater and much more convincing than Jonah, and you're not repenting. So you got three questions, I think, that come out of this text. Here they are. Number one, how was Jesus' message similar to Jonah's? How was Jesus' message similar to Jonah's? That's our first question. Secondly, how was Jesus' message greater than Jonah's? Because he alludes to that there. And that's going to lead us to a third question, and that is, are the people of Nineveh going to condemn you on the day of judgment? Are the people of Nineveh going to condemn you on the day of judgment? Nineveh responded, if you recall, by putting on sackcloth and ashes, which was a symbol of their inward repentance. Sackcloth was when you tore your clothing, and that was indicating that your heart was torn with grief over the decisions that you made. Covering yourself with ashes was a symbol of the destructive nature of the choices that you made. You see somebody, you know, covered with ashes, and they're like, where'd you come from? Like, my house burned down. That's a bad day. So when they cover themselves with ashes, they're saying, I have destroyed myself and my household through these decisions that I've made. All right, that's how they responded. And so at the end of the message this morning, I'm going to give you a chance to respond and to demonstrate that response through baptism. You see, in the Bible, whenever somebody repents, whenever somebody comes to God anywhere in the Bible, there's always an outward declaration that goes with the inward decision. Always. In this story here, it's sackcloth and ashes. In the church that I grew up in, that symbol was walking an aisle and coming forward and kneeling at the altar. Anybody grow up in a church like that? You had this altar and it had like five or six steps, you know, that kind of went all the way around. And at the end of the sermon, you would walk up, and that's how you trusted Jesus. You know, that was, and it was explained, that's the outward symbol. That shows you're not ashamed. That's how we would talk about it. If you're not ashamed, just step out in the aisle and come down here and you profess Jesus before men and you'll be saved. We would talk about, hey, if you have the courage to just step out in the aisle, then the Holy Spirit will fill you right at that moment and he will carry you down the aisle, metaphorically speaking, carry you down the aisle. And we did all that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Now, I will tell you, I've had people here at our church before say, how come we don't do that, and how can people get saved if you don't give them a chance to walk the aisle? Now, it's a great symbol, all right? I don't mind it, but let's just be real honest with each other. It's not biblical. You don't ever find in the Bible the whole walking the aisle thing. In the Bible, the outward symbol, which is important, is not walking an aisle, it's baptism. Baptism is the symbol. It is the outward declaration of an inward decision, right? And it's a much greater symbol than sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth shows that your heart has been torn, okay? The baptism where you were put under the water shows that Jesus' body was torn, right? Ashes show that you have destroyed your life through the decisions that you've made. Baptism shows when you come up out of the water that though you have destroyed your life, Jesus has made it new. And so baptism is the symbol of the repentance that you have made. And so I'm going to give you a chance to respond because there's a whole lot of people in here, first of all, there that have not been baptized. Some of you, it's because you've never trusted Christ. And so at the end of the message, I'm going to give you a chance to repent, to come back to God, to trust Christ. You have been running for a long time, and this morning, it's going to end. It's going to end, okay? All right, and then you're going to be baptized. You're going to show that. But we got a whole nother group of people in here that you've already made that decision, and you know you've made that decision, but you've never taken that first step of obedience, which is to profess that through public baptism. And we're going to give you a chance to do that at all of our campuses. Last night we had 46 people that did it at our two services. So yes, it was awesome. Thank you for that lackluster, mediocre response to 46 people pronouncing their faith in Jesus Christ. Last night we had 46 people that made that decision. And the stories, I mean, telling you, just every story, just some of the ones that I knew personally. I saw the mother of a girl that I had led to Christ about a year and a half ago on an airplane. I led her to Christ, random story. She got saved. She got baptized here at our church. Her mom came the next couple weeks to check us out because I think she thought we were a cult. And year and a half later, I had no idea what was happening. I saw her getting that baptismal. I ran over to her. She gets out, she gives me a big hug, and I look at her and I was like, it's about time that this happened. So there was that. I saw one of my favorite things, which is seeing small groups that were surrounding people up here that one of their members was being baptized. One of our small group leaders was like, hey, I had no idea. I've been reaching out to this guy for a long time. He made that decision. I saw a Romanian student that goes to our church. I recognized her. She was outside the baptismal. She was cheering for somebody. So I said, hey, is one of your Romanian friends being baptized? And she said, no, Russian. And she pointed at the girl and it was a Russian student that was being baptized. One, probably the most touching to me was, I started last week telling you that there was a tragedy that we experienced in our church last week where a ninth grade teenager here died last Saturday. His older sister last night got baptized in our first service. And so there are a number of you that are in one of those categories. But you've never been baptized as an adult professing your faith in Christ. And for some of you, it's because you've not repented. And for some of you, you have repented, but you've never taken that step. And so I'm going to give you a chance to respond here at the end of the message, just so you know that is coming, okay? All right, so let's get right to it. Question number one that we are going to deal with. Here we go. How is Jesus' message similar to Jonah's? How is Jesus' message similar to Jonah's? So let's start with Jonah's message. Jonah's message, again, was just five words in Hebrew. Yod, Abayim, Veneneva, Yom Nepaket. Translated into English is eight words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, let's be honest. There's not much in there to look at and to analyze. But there are two words that stand out to me. The first is 40 days, and then the second is overthrown. 40 days. In the Bible, 40 is the number of judgment. 40 means an appointed judgment. It means an imminent judgment. You will see it all throughout the Bible. 40 days of flood, 40 days of famine. Whenever you see 40 in the Bible, that's usually a very bad sign, which is why I turned 39 this year. I've decided this is the last birthday I will ever celebrate. So from henceforth, I am 39. You'd be like, how old are you? You'd be like, the last birthday I celebrated, I was 39. So that's just going to be my age from now on, because 40 is bad. All right, so 40 days. 40 is a number of judgment. Overthrown. Overthrown is a war term. Overthrown is a war term, and it's used because God is going to do war against Jonah, against the people of Nineveh, and put down the rebellion that they have enacted against him. And that's very important because it shows you the true nature of sin. A lot of times we think that sin is morally devious behavior that is wicked because of the effect on others. So sin is adultery, it is drugs, it is cheating, it is lying, and it has a wicked effect on how it harms others, and that is certainly true. But make no mistake that the greatest evil of sin is not its effect on others, it is an affront to God. And so he is saying, yeah, I'm going to come and overthrow you because your sin is ultimately rebellion against me. There are two roots to every sin that we commit. Here they are. Number one is pride. Pride. Pride says, I want to do what I want to do because I know better than God. I'm smarter than God. I'm a better Lord of my life than God is. So I'm going to reject God's counsel and I'm going to follow my own. That is an affront to God because it says that you are greater than God and smarter than God. The other source of your sin, as I have explained, the Bible explains, is idolatry. Idolatry is when something matters more to you than God. It is when something takes on greater weight than God has in your life. I've explained to you that the core of the Hebrew concept of idolatry is the word chabod. Chabod literally means weight. An idol is something that takes on more weight than God. It's not usually a bad thing. It's just something in your life that has become more important to you than God and controls your behavior more than God does. It might be your career. It might be money. It might be reputation. It might be marriage, romance, whatever. But it becomes so weighty to you that it dominates your behavior and it matters more to you than God does. Now, how do you figure out what your idol is? Well, you probably got multiple ones of them. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory, which means it just constantly is making new idols. It's almost like, you know, there's a lot of sickness going around now. You get around somebody that's sick, you don't want them to breathe on you because everything that's coming out of that, you know, that poison body of theirs, that sick body is poisonous, and you don't want it in any of it on you. Out of the human heart comes continual idols. At various points in your life, you're going to give something more weight than God. You know, when you're retiring, you've got different idols than when you're 19 years old, but it is the same all through your life. There are things that you're giving more weight than God. The ultimate idol for us almost always is what we want. And what we want and what God wants, we give more weight to what we want than what he wants. There's nothing wrong with wanting things. It's just that these things take on more weight than God does. And ultimately, they begin to control your behavior. So behind every sin is pride and idolatry, and this is cosmic treason. At some point, the rightful king comes, and the rightful king overthrows all false claims to rule. Now, whenever I explain this, some people object here, and they're like, well, why doesn't God just mind his own business? I mean, seriously, I'm like, I'm living my life. I'm not bothering him. Why didn't he just kind of stay up where he is? Let me do what I'm doing. Here's the problem with that. Just think about this logically for a minute. If there is a God, and he is the creator of all that is, right, then there's no, like, your territory in his territory. It's all his territory. That air that you're breathing right now, that's his air that he created for his purposes. Those molecules that make up your body, those are his molecules that he created, and you are a usurper to the throne, and you are in possession of stolen property. So there's no, you know, let God mind his own business. It's all his business. You know, I'll mind my own business. You don't have any business. It's all God's business. So that's kind of the problem with that, right? The second thing I always say to people when they make that kind of statement to me is, you don't understand that God created you for himself. And he created you so that you only thrive when you are in relationship to himself. God created you so that you would be most alive when you're in fellowship with him. Now, I've compared it before to imagine a fish who looks around at the ocean and says, I hate you, ocean, I am sick of you, and I'm rebelling against you, and flies up out of the water and flops on the land. Now, yeah, good luck with that, right? I mean, you can rebel against the water if you want to, but you will die. In the same way, see, God created us for himself, and we will only thrive. We are most alive when we are in proper relationship to him. So Jonah's message was one of appointed judgment. Now, Jesus did not give his audience an actual calendar date like that, and I don't have one for you either. But don't think of 40 days as a set calendar day. Think of 40 days as a symbol for a prescribed moment of judgment. 40 in the Bible is symbolic, and it just means when the time is fulfilled. I don't know when that time is for you, but I do know this, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Which means that there is an appointed time of judgment for you. It might be this afternoon. It might be this week. It might be next year. It might be 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 80 years from now. I don't know, but I know that there is an appointed time of judgment for you. And so let me just ask you that question this morning. Do you ever think about that day? Because ultimately, it's like Martin Luther used to say, only 2 days matter, this day and that day. This day, what I'm doing on this day for God, and then that day when I stand before him and give an account. Do you ever seriously think about that question? The way Jesus said it was this. He said, what would it profit a person if he gained the whole world and then lost his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Would you think for a minute about the logic of that? You don't even have to be a religious person to understand the logic of that. If there is an afterlife, and 97% of Americans, I saw this in a recent survey, 90% of Americans believe in an afterlife. Only 92% believe in God. So I'm not really sure how you put those two together. Well, what do you think is out there? Right? You know, what's that 5%? What's wrong? Oh, here's another one. Only 4% of Americans believe in hell. So 97% believe in an afterlife, 4%. Isn't that just a great picture of our culture? We're Americans. We're positive. Somebody's going to hell, but it's not us. You know, so 4% believe in hell, but 97% believe in an afterlife. So I'm assuming that I'm talking to just about anybody in the room that believes this, all right? What's it profit you if you gained everything that you hoped? You married the love of your life. You got the job that you'd always hoped for. You got higher in that job than you ever dreamed you could get. You made millions upon millions of dollars. Your kids grew up to love you and sing your praises. You died at a ripe old age, peacefully, painlessly, in a bed with your family, adoring, gathered around your bedside, stroking your hand, singing kumbaya, telling each other how wonderful and awesome you were as you drift off. What's it profit you if you gained all that, everything that you'd ever wanted, and then lost your soul? If you could, from this point, look beyond and just look into those last final breaths and see that everything that you had worked for and gained was gone, is there any fool that would say, yes, I would trade something right now for my soul? Of course not. What would you give in exchange for your soul? I mean, imagine if I could come up to you and say, hey, this afternoon I can give you several million dollars. It is yours. You can have it, several million dollars, but here's the price. Tonight at 12 o'clock, you die. And then at that point, all the money comes back to me. You can't give that money away, right? It's not, you can't pass it on to your family. It just all comes back to me. Whatever you can spend in an afternoon, you can have it. But then it all comes back to me, and the price is you die. Nobody would take me up on that offer. Why? Right? Because what good is an afternoon with all the money in the world to then die and lose your soul? You see what Jesus is asking there? Do you ever think about this? The problem is not that we don't believe this. The problem is we never think about it, right? We just never really think about it. What Jonah is saying to them is, look, and what Jesus says to you is, you got to think about it. Because it's coming. It is coming. Again, it might be today, it might be next week, it might be next year, but the only 2 days are important, this day and that one. Are you ready to stand before God? You know, Jesus, one of the other statements he made, he says, think about it, just continues the logic on a little bit. He said, for the one who saves his life will lose it. You realize how much we do that are life-saving techniques? We buckle our seatbelt. We eat healthily. Many of you men know a cardiologist by name. You have insurance. You set aside money for a rainy day. Those are all life-saving techniques, but no matter what you do, no matter how healthily you eat, no matter how much you exercise, no matter how much you go to the doctor, you can eat all vegetables. You can take vitamins until they're coming out your ear. You can become a vitamin, and you're still going to die. The one who saves his life will lose it. Do you ever really think about that? Last week, I told you, and I already referred to this, ninth grade kid, planning to come to our church that night, killed. There's a certain weightiness, and I think about this a lot before I get up here because I have no idea who it is that I'm talking to in an audience of 7,000. I just don't know which of you just don't know when it's over. And it might be today, and it might be next week, and it might be 10 years from now, 50 years from now, but it's coming. That's how Jesus' message is similar to Jonah's. There's a weightiness when I get up here because I just look and I'm like, do you understand that some of you are trading your soul for something you can never hang on to? That's how it was similar to Jonah's. Let me give you now how the message is greater than Jonah's. How Jesus' message is greater than Jonah's. I'll give you three ways. One, the surety of it. The surety of it. Nineveh got ripped off, didn't they? They got a very truncated message. It wasn't a good message. Jonah was like a little kid obeying his parents who didn't want to obey his parents. He's just obeying out of spite. So he goes and he gives the letter of the law. You have 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He doesn't tell them about God's compassion. He didn't tell them about God's love. He didn't tell them about the offer of forgiveness. He didn't tell them how great God was. He just announced that judgment was coming. You remember what the king, how the king responded, chapter 3, verse 9? Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent so that we may not perish. Who knows? He didn't know. Why didn't he know? Because Jonah didn't tell him. Yet they repented. They didn't know if they repented, God would not have them perish. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. John 6:37, all those who come to Jesus, he will in no wise, under any circumstances, cast out. Isaiah 1:18, come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. Romans 10:13, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the responsibility, the ability to become the children of God, all those who would call on his name. Matthew 11:28, come now, let us reason together. Oh, I just already quoted that. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You got promises all through the New Testament that give you a promise of surety that the people of Nineveh never got. Yet they repented. Here's the second way it was greater. The richness of it. The richness of it. Nineveh had only the hope that God would relent from the destruction he had promised. The gospel is that Jesus gives us his righteousness and his privilege and his standing before God so that not only does God relent from the disaster, he also makes us sons and daughters of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What that verse means is that Jesus and I traded places. He became my sin. He took my judgment. He took my condemnation. He died for it and buried it on the cross so that I could literally in him become the righteousness of God, so that I now possess a position and a status that I did not earn, but he gave to me as a gift. It's what we refer to here around the Summit Church as gift righteousness. God's righteousness given as a gift. We say that you could summarize the gospel in four words: Jesus in my place. Jesus taking my place on the cross so I could take his position before the throne of God and I would have his record credited to mine. I thought of that as I was praying here for our services. I think about this frequently. And I say something to God like this. I kid you not. I'm like, God, let me tell you why I think you should hear my prayers for that I'm praying about these people. Here's why. Because this week I fasted for 40 days and resisted Satan to his face. Every temptation he threw at me. I had so much faith that I walked on water and fed 5,000. They crucified me this week, and when I was being crucified, I didn't give anger back to everybody. I said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now you're like, wow, you've had a busy week, especially how cramming 40 days of fasting into 1 week. I don't know how you did that. Of course, I didn't do those things. Jesus did those things, but his record became mine so that in him I become the righteousness of God. That's the richness of what Jesus offers to me. Jesus in my place, gift righteousness. You see how much richer that is than the message that Jonah gave to those people? Yeah, I've told just a version of this before, but I'll flesh it out a little bit. My wife and I have been married for about 12 years. July 28th of this year will be 12 years. When we got married, I was a full-time PhD student. Which means that I didn't have what you would call a job, which meant I didn't have what you would call cash flow, okay? And so, you know, I'm dirt poor. I take that back. I did have a job. It was here at this church, but you people didn't pay me jack squat. I mean, really, it was like I barely had enough money to pay rent and put gas in the car. So I was dirt poor, and you should feel bad about that. But I had no job, real job. I had no cash flow. My wife had just graduated right before we got married, from college, not high school. I get that question a lot. She just graduated from college, and she had gotten a job at a public school, which you're never going to get wealthy doing that, but it is a full-time income. And so when we got married on July 28th of the year 2000, and I said those words, I do. In that moment, I received a beautiful bride who was the love of my life, and who would be my constant companion, my faithful wife, and my very best friend. And in that moment, I also received cash flow. And here was the awesome thing. I did not even have to go to that public school and put up with all those snot-nosed kids every day. She did that. She did all the work, and then the money just got deposited in my account. I mean, how good is that? Well, see, in so much greater of a capacity, what happens when you become a Christian is that Jesus' righteousness, his work becomes yours because your condemnation became his. That is the offer of the gospel. It is so much richer than what Nineveh heard about, because it is not just the relenting of punishment. It is the righteousness of God given to you as a gift to all who would receive it. Lastly, it was greater because of the character of the one bearing it. It was greater because of the surety of it. It was greater because of the richness of it. It was greater, lastly, because of the character of the one bearing it. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He only went because God had forced him to. Jesus could not have been more different. Jonah ran from his assignment. Jesus ran toward it. Jonah came only because he had to. Jesus became because he wanted to. Jonah sat outside the city and hoped for Nineveh's destruction. Jesus stood outside Jerusalem and wept and pleaded for her salvation. The only reason that Jonah delivered the message to Nineveh was to preserve his life, to save his life. He knew that if he didn't, God would kill him. Jesus delivered his message even though it cost him his life. Jonah was thrown overboard into the sea because of his sin. Jesus was cast into the sea of God's wrath for our sin. Jonah was taken down into the depths of darkness for 3 days because of his disobedience. Jesus was taken into the darkness of death for 3 days for ours. Jonah was more upset about the death of a plant giving him shade than he was the destruction of Ninevite children. Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, gladly endured the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before him, which was the joy of making rebels into sons and daughters. Jonah showed up bearing only an announcement of condemnation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jesus said, John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come bearing a message of condemnation. He came bearing a message of salvation because he himself had become our condemnation so that in him we could escape condemnation and obtain the righteousness of Christ. When God's mercy was extended to Nineveh, Jonah wallowed in self-pity and cursed God. Jesus depicted himself as a father who yearns for the return of his son so badly that he runs to meet him and forgives him and covers him with goodness and love and gifts before he can ever say, I'm sorry. That's why we say Jesus is the truer and Jesus is the greater Jonah. Matthew 12:41, again, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Can you imagine this scene at the judgment day when the men of Nineveh rise up and say, this is all we had and we repented. Yeah, this is what you had and you did not repent. Will the men of Nineveh rise up in judgment against this generation? You have no excuse. No excuse. You say, well, I need a sign from God. Again, for most of you, you don't. You know it's true. You just resist it. The problem is not that your head can't believe, it's that your heart doesn't want to believe. If there's anything that postmodern philosophy taught us, it is that the head is informed by the heart, not the heart by the head. And what I mean by that is the reason we choose not to believe certain things is because we don't want to believe them. It's like William James, postmodern philosopher, he wrote a thing called The Will to Believe, which means that the reason we become convinced about certain positions is because that's what we want to be convinced by. The problem for most of you, now there are a handful of you that are genuinely confused, and again, I would tell you, my arms are open, this church is open for you to come and ask those questions, but I'd say for a large part of you, all those things, those questions you keep bringing up, they're nothing but a smokescreen. Because you don't want to believe these things, and you don't need a sign. What you need is to repent. The reason that most of us won't come to God is because of pride and idolatry. Remember that verse I gave you as the core of the book of Jonah, Jonah 2:8? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. What keeps you from God is idolatry. Something you've convinced yourself is weightier and more important than God. And the tragedy, Jonah says, is it makes you forfeit grace. Forfeit means it's yours for the taking. You just never get it. You know, it's like having $1 million in the bank credited to your account. You just never show up to take it. I read an article a couple weeks ago. It was talking about $8 billion worth of gift cards went unclaimed last year. Forfeited. Money's already there. Nobody just took them up on it because you didn't need to earn it. You didn't have to go out and obtain it. It was just a gift, and you just neglected it. And there are many of you that are going to forfeit your soul, not because you couldn't be good enough to earn salvation, but because you turned your back in idolatry on the gift that God had given, the grace, the way that he had paid it all. One of the strangest Supreme Court cases I've ever heard about, read about, 1833, United States versus George Wilson. It was a man named George Wilson who had committed several crimes. He'd robbed a bank, he'd robbed a train, he'd robbed the postal service. And he was sentenced to life in prison. He had several very powerful friends, and I don't know all the circumstances, but Andrew Jackson, the president at the time, extended him a full and complete pardon. And maybe it was because he'd had a genuine change of heart. Maybe there was extenuating circumstances. We don't know. But he extended him a full and complete pardon. But this is where the story gets interesting. George Wilson refused it. He said, I refuse to receive that pardon. We don't know why. Didn't tell us why. I mean, maybe he, you know, felt sorry for what he'd done. He didn't feel like he deserved to go free. You know, maybe he liked prison. I don't know. Whatever. But he wouldn't receive it. Well, the warden was sort of in a dilemma because the warden was like, well, I can't hold you here because the president of the United States has pardoned you. You got to get out of the cell because I can't hold you here. That made it all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States of America. All the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court of the United States in 1833 made this statement, that a pardon is not valid unless the one to whom it is issued receives it. Now, I have no idea if they were reflecting on the Bible in that moment or not, but that is exactly what the Bible tells you about God's offer of salvation. It is full, it is free, but it has to be received. And many of you forfeit the grace that could be yours in eternity. And the tragedy is you're going to die, and you are going to suffer eternally for your sin, even though Jesus paid it all. In life, you are forfeiting a grace that could be yours. Because as I've explained to you, God created you for himself. He created you so that only his love would be that missing piece. Some of you have spent your whole life searching for that piece, haven't you? It's what you first looked for from your parents. It's why that relationship is still so painful to you, because you were looking for a love from them that ultimately you were supposed to find in God. They were just supposed to be the training wheels to teach you about God. They didn't do it. They failed you. But the love that you were looking for was not in them. It was in Christ. Then you started to look for it from your friends, but your friends could never be good enough friends to you. They still can't be good enough friends to you. Then you looked for it in romance, and you thought, if I could just find that person, then my soul would finally find that thing that it had been looking for. It's not in romance. It's not in friends. It's not in career. It's not in your parents. It's in the love of God. You forfeit that because of idolatry. How many of you were still trying to invent a reason to live? The other day I was reading about people trying to invent make a legacy. I got to leave a legacy. I got to leave something for my kid. I got to leave a legacy. And I was just like, thank Jesus that he has freed me from this need to leave a legacy. You want to know why? Because just faithfulness to Jesus makes me a part of the greatest story ever told. I don't need you to remember me after I'm gone. Why? Because Jesus remembers me, and I'm part of a story that's going to last forever. So I'm freed from this silly kind of leave a legacy, find a purpose kind of thinking that most of us are obsessed with throughout our lives, because in him I have a grace, I have a purpose that are mine because they were his and because they became mine in him. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now some of you, I know, listen, I've done this long enough. Some of you, as I'm talking about this, this is what pops up in your mind right now. You're like, I wish this were true. At one point in my life, it could have been true. But I just can't believe this. It's not, I'm just too far gone. 10, 15 years ago, I might have been able to do it, but the decisions I've made are too disastrous. I've hurt too many people. I've gone down way too far down this road, and I am entirely too messed up. Listen to me. God loved Nineveh. Idolatrous, unspeakably cruel, barbaric Nineveh. That in itself ought to be a sign to you that he loves and reaches out to you. God's pursuit of the Ninevites is proof that his grace stretches to you wherever you are. I know that in an audience this size and in a church our size, I'm talking to adulterers. I'm talking to people who have been in prison. I'm talking to people who should have been in prison. I am talking to people who have abused their children. I am talking to people who have committed fraud. I am talking to people who have done things that you would pray to God no one would ever find out about. And what I need to tell you is this, listen. God's ability to clean things up is infinitely greater than your ability to mess things up. Yes, your sin was great. God's grace was greater. Yes, your corruption was devastating. God's grace is greater. That's why the symbol is so important. Sackcloth and ashes ought to be your symbol. You have torn your life. It is nothing but ashes. But there is a greater symbol than Nineveh received. And that symbol is the symbol of baptism, which is, behold, I make all things new. I take the ashes of your destruction and I raise them in new life. Romans 6:3, those of us who are baptized, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So let me tell you how I want you to respond. Make sure you understand this, and then I'm going to give you some instructions. There are many of you in this room that are just forfeiting the grace that could be yours. And my God, what a tragedy. I remember hearing a story. I think I shared this with you before. But let me tell you, but I think it just so perfectly captures what I'm trying to say to you right now. Right, here's a story. It was a true story. I can't remember exactly where I read it. It might have been on the internet, which means it has to be true. But it was a story of a doctor by the name of Leo Winters who lived in Chicago. He was a famous surgeon in Chicago who had this reputation of being able to save people who were on the verge of death. He, kind of a EMT type of doctor that he worked in the emergency room and just, well, he gets a call at his house about 2:30 in the morning one morning, and a nurse on the other line says, "You've got to come in because there's a little girl that's here that's been in a terrible accident and she's going to die. And you're the only doctor that is capable and able to save her life." And Dr. Winter said, "Look, I'm off. I'm not on the schedule. There are other doctors who can do this." She said, "Yes, sir. They're either all busy or you're the only one. You're the only one that can save her life. And if you don't come in, she will die." Dr. Winter said, "Okay, I'll be right in." He lived about 15 minutes from the hospital. So he jumped up out of bed, didn't even put on his clothes, just had on his pajamas, put a robe, hopped in his BMW and took out, driving through Chicago, the 15 minutes to get to the hospital. He decided, because of time, to cut through a couple neighborhoods in downtown Chicago that he normally wouldn't drive through. He pulled up to a stop sign in one of these neighborhoods, and all of a sudden the door of his BMW was jerked open, and a man reached in and grabbed him and drug him out of the car. Dr. Winters began to plead with this guy, began to say, "Look, no, I mean, I'm trying. He tried to explain, he's on his way to the hospital. Guy wouldn't listen. He hopped in the car and took off. Dr. Winter's cell phone was in the car, so he couldn't make a call. He had to go find a payphone. Eventually found a payphone, got a hold of the hospital. They sent somebody to get him. He gets there an hour and a half after he'd received the first call. He walks in. The nurse greets him at the door, and the nurse looks at him and just shakes her head, and she says, "She died about 25 minutes ago. You're too late." And he began to explain, "I was trying to get here," and about the carjacking, and she said, "I understand. I know the story." She said, "But you really ought to go talk to the girl's dad, because he is in the chapel and he can't understand why you didn't come." And according to the story, Dr. Winters walks down two or three floors, goes into the chapel, and walks into the chapel, and to his horror, there in that chapel is the man who had pulled him out of that car and stolen the car and thereby sealed the fate of his daughter by taking out of the picture the only one who could have actually saved her. And when I read a story like that, when I think about that, I think about this kind of moment right here, where some of you have continued to resist. And you understand, or at least I hope you will understand, that what you're doing is you're forfeiting a God who is the only God who can save you. He's the missing piece. He's what you were created for. He's what you've been looking for. You may not ever have realized that, but that's what you have been searching for, and you continue with pride and idolatry to keep out of your life the only one who can save you in eternity and the only one who can save you in life. Why? Why do you continue to forfeit the grace that could be yours? Why? Here's how you respond. I told you there are two different categories of people. Some of you need Jesus. You're not right with God. You've never received him as your Savior, or at least you don't know for sure that you have, and you need to do that today. Or maybe you are wandering far from Jesus, and you need to come back to him. It is time to stop running. It's time. God brought you here to this moment, at this time. You are beaten, you are bloodied, and you are bruised, and it is time to stop running. And I'm going to give you a minute, in just a moment, at all of our campuses for you to come. You can talk with a counselor. They're going to show you today how to put your trust in Jesus, how to give your life to Jesus. And then, if you've never been baptized, you're going to demonstrate your decision to follow Jesus by being baptized. Others of you have already trusted Christ. You know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ is your Savior. That's not a decision that you need to make today. But you've never taken that step of being scripturally baptized. Today, you need to take that step of obedience, demonstrating your faith in Jesus. Again, like I've explained to you, it is the outward symbol of this decision that you make. It is a symbol much greater than sackcloth and ashes. It is a symbol that says, I understand he took my place. I understand that he suffered death for me. He was torn for me. The fire of God's judgment went through him so that his life was in ashes so that my life could be made new. So that I could put on not sackcloth, but the garments and the robes of his righteousness. Now, I will tell you this. I have done this long enough to know exactly what is bouncing around in some of those heads out there. So let me just go ahead and address this. You're like, yep, but you got all kinds of excuses why that ain't going to work for you today. All right, so let me just deal with a few of those just real quickly. First one I know is you're like, well, I ain't got no clothes. I ain't getting wet. I won't go home wet. It's cold out there. All right, two things for you. One, you're going to get wet regardless. I don't know if you came in this morning. You're going to get wet when you go home anyway. Number two, we got to change the clothes for you. For you to get baptized in these ugly black shorts and black shirt that are ugly, but they're really, you know, decent and modest looking. We will give you those clothes. We got all kinds of products for you to put yourself back together when you're done. You know, we can help you dry your hair. We got, you know, everything you need. You ain't thought of nothing that we don't have. All right, so that excuse is not good. You're like, well, I rode with people, and they're not going to wait. They gotta leave after this, and they're not going to wait for me. Two things, all right, on this one. First of all, we're going to do them right here in service. So before they can leave, we were going to do that. So that's not an excuse. Secondly, if we don't get them all done by the end of the service, then we might stick around for 5 or 10 minutes to do the rest of them. And they will wait. I promise they will. They will. They will wait. Don't think that. That person will wait. They'll probably be glad to see it. And if they're not willing to wait, you send them right backstage, right back here. I'll be standing right back here. All right? And before you know it, they'll be in that line to get baptized. Okay? So that's not an excuse. Some of you are like, well, what's the big deal? I mean, I know where I stand with Jesus. I know how I feel about Jesus. I know that I've repented. I don't understand what the big deal is with this right here. It's a big deal because it's a command of Jesus. Who are you to decide which of Jesus' commands you want to obey and which ones you don't? Who are you to decide which ones you're going to marginalize? This is how he tells you to respond. This is how he tells you to give an outward demonstration. It's his command, not my idea. And some of you are like, well, but you know, like everybody around me, all my friends think that I'm really progressed spiritually and I'm really spiritually mature. And to go back and admit, I'm telling you, for me to go back and get baptized is like, hey, you know, I'm not really all that together and I'm going to be embarrassed and it's going to be humiliating. Okay, a couple things. Number one, your friends are not that impressed with you. I hate to burst that bubble, but they don't really think you're that spiritually mature, okay? Number two, so it's embarrassing and inconvenient. I mean, not to go over the top on this, but you understand, Jesus hung on a cross naked for 6 hours. He's talking about you getting wet. Do you understand what salvation is? Salvation is him taking your place. Talk about inconvenient and embarrassing. He hung on a cross naked for you. And then you look back at him and say, yeah, but I'm not getting in the water because that's inconvenient and embarrassing. Or how about this one? You're like, well, I was baptized as a baby. I got baptized as a baby. Scripturally, you will see that baptism is supposed to be a confession of your faith. Every single baptism we see in the New Testament, every single one, without exception, every one happened to an adult who was professing their faith. If you were baptized as a baby, whose faith was that a symbol of? Theirs, mom and dad's. And by the way, praise God for their faith. Praise God that they were baptizing you as a symbol of their faith. Now it's time for you to make a decision of your own ratifying your faith. See, you're like, but I'll dishonor my parents. Well, let me ask you this. What was their hope when they baptized you? What was their hope? Their hope was that one day you would grow up and receive Jesus. That's why they did it. So you're not dishonoring them, you're honoring them. Because you are fulfilling every hope and desire they had when they baptized you. You're ratifying their decision. You're like, well, I'm not ready to switch denominations. You laugh. I'm not asking you to switch denominations. You don't get baptized in the name of a denomination. You get baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to put you up here and be like, I baptize you as a Southern Baptist. I'm going to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, that's my Pentecostal roots coming out. The Holy Spirit. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not going to baptize you as a Baptist, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, an Episcopal, a Catholic. We're going to baptize you as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the only kind of baptism there is. So he's got nothing to do with what denomination you feel most affiliated with. Some of you have never taken this step, and it is time for you to do it today. So you need to come. Some of you need to talk with one of our prayer counselors. You need to trust God, Christ today, and then you need to show it through baptism. Others of you, again, already trusted Christ. You know beyond any shadow of a doubt that he's your Savior. It's not something that you need to do today, but you've never taken the step of being scripturally baptized, and today is your day. It is time for you to take that step. So I'm going to pray for us at all of our campuses, and then our worship teams are going to come, and you are going to respond, okay? So why don't you bow your heads if you would. Can you just make the decision right now? Right now. What's God saying to you? Would you say, God, when the opportunity comes here in just a moment, I'm going to go and ask God to give you the strength to step out and come. Father, I pray for courage for what is truly a small step. But God, what will be the beginning of a whole new life? I pray for those who are running and need to repent and need to come home, and this is going to be their step to do that. God, give them courage. And I pray for the others that already have made that decision but have just not taken this simple step of obedience. Now, there with your heads bowed, let me give you one other thing here. Maybe you're here, you have already been baptized, but you know that person beside you, you know the struggle they're going through right now, and you just might need to lean over and put your arm around that person and say, I'll go with you. I'll go with you. Just right now, very quietly, very discreetly, you do that. Just put your arm around and say, I'll go with you. I know what's going on in your heart, and I'll go with you if you want to go. Father, I pray for courage now to respond. In Jesus' name, I pray.